We're reading in the Gospel of Luke this morning, chapter 23. We'll read verses 32 and 33, and then 39 and following. You hold in your hands the very words of God. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise."
Let's return to the scripture we read with John just a few moments ago from Luke chapter 23 as we continue this morning in our study of the Gospel according to Luke. We've arrived at the crucifixion in our study of the life of Christ as we've looked at the Gospel, the life of Christ according to Dr. Luke. Usually, doing a study like this, I've noticed that ministers or churches or Bible study leaders, they've been in the Gospels for a long time. They come to the crucifixion, and because we're at the end of the Gospel, they begin to move very quickly. And after all, everyone knows all the different stories concerning the crucifixion. We have done just the opposite here in these last few weeks, and we'll do the same for the next few weeks. When Jesus got to the upper room and they celebrated the last Passover and the first Lord's Supper, we began to slow down. You know, in movies, when there's a scene that if it moves fast, and in real life it moves fast, so much is going on that you can't get it all. You can't assimilate everything. So what the director does is he slows down the scene. Everything goes in slow motion. And you're allowed to see expressions and people and events that you would miss if we're at regular speed. Well, that's what we've done. This is a crucial time in the movie. This is a crucial time in the story. And we've slowed it down so that we can assimilate more. We took time to look at Simon from Cyrene. Roman said, "Carry that cross." And we found there was a real story there. We stopped to hear the prophet Jesus preach his last sermon on his way up Golgotha as he stopped and spoke to the women, preached to the women of Jerusalem. And now we've come to that thief. And we're going to slow down, keep moving slow, and look at him. And see what Jesus has to say to us through this great story of the thief. Let's pray and ask the Lord Jesus, who was there at Golgotha that day, who's here this morning, let's ask him to teach us. Our Father, many of us want to hear a great message right now. We want to be able to walk from here in a few minutes saying, "Wow, I just heard an interesting and captivating sermon." And our Father, sometimes I am more into the sermon than I am into Christ. Sometimes as hearers, we're more into a message than we are into Christ. Sometimes young men get married because they're in love with marriage and not so much in love with their bride. Our Father, I must confess, sometimes I'm in love with the forms of the faith, far more in love with them than I am with Christ. Sometimes I'm in love with preaching and not with Christ. Our Father, we all confess sometimes we come here and we want to be fascinated. We want to be amused. And we're far more, we want someone to say something that will interest us, and we're not so into Christ. Father, this morning, we don't want a message that intrigues us. We want a message that will draw us close to Jesus Christ. Our Father, we don't want to leave here captivated by a message. We want to be leave here captured by Jesus Christ Himself. We sing in that old spiritual, our Father, we sing, just give me Jesus. Now, Father, that would be our plea right now. I can't preach that way, but you can. And our plea is, just give us Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. How did He know? Someone came up to me and said, what in the world is that title about? How did he know? And I said, well, just read the verse. That's the text under it. Jesus said, remember me. Or he said to Jesus, or he said, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. I have been perplexed and puzzled for years. How did that thief know that Jesus was a king? How did he know? This morning, Daniel stood up and made his profession of faith. Not one of us looked at Daniel and said, how did he know? Daniel's a covenant child, raised in a covenant home. He was raised with the gospel. He was raised with God. Some of you taught him as Sunday school teachers. You didn't say, we didn't say this morning. Didn't even cross our mind. How did he know? But for years I've thought, you know, when I get to heaven and I meet that thief, I've only got one question for him. How in the world did you know he was a king? How? That was my question until the last 2 weeks. And I knew what I was going to preach 2 weeks ago. I knew, I looked back at other messages I'd preached on this, and I said, I'm finally going, I'm just going to say it. How did he know? And you know what? I found out. I really did. And I'm about to tell you how he knew. It's a good question. It has more to do with us than we think. So let's get at it. First, I want you to see in this passage an unlikely discernment. Look at verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Now skip down to verse 42. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The thief did not say, look at it, the thief did not say, Jesus, save me, I'm a sinner. He said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Your kingdom are the two operative words there. That was an extraordinary statement. He was saying, Jesus, I believe you're a king. Jesus, I believe you have a kingdom. That was a most unlikely observation to make when the man to whom he was confessing, or whom he was confessing to be a king, was dying ignobly on a Roman cross. The man just didn't look like a king. Jesus had been flogged. He had been mocked and teased. He did wear a crown of thorns. It was a mock crown for a mock king. Did he just not resemble Don Quixote? He said, I'm Messiah. And he jousted with windmills in the name of God. And this crowd there was still lampooning their parody. And there he was, naked, dying on a Roman cross, the object of derision. What did that thief see that made him think Jesus really was a king? We can't look at this. We can't see him on the cross. We can't think about this without remembering the words of Isaiah. We read them this morning in our call to worship. This is, if you're not a Christian, this ought to be a puzzle to you. Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, wrote in detail about Messiah's crucifixion. And what did he write? Isaiah 53, at the end of verse 2. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and very familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him. Men ducked their heads rather than looked at this awful gore of the crucifixion. Isaiah was saying, he did not look like a king. So the thief's observation on the surface seems miraculous, doesn't it? However, if you get below the surface, if you really look at it, you understand that that thief is more like us than we might have imagined. You know, for one thing, we tend to think that the thief knew nothing of Jesus before the crucifixion. Now, folks, that would have been impossible. Jesus of Nazareth was the best known man in Israel at that time. He was the best known man, Roman or Jew, in Israel. Everyone knew of him. What was it when he appeared before Herod, when he came to Herod as a prince? What do we read? Herod had wanted to see him for a long time. Everyone knew about Jesus. He was far more famous among the Jews than Pilate or even Herod. Then we can see it in how the thief first addressed Jesus. You know, this thief did not start off sympathetic to Jesus. We missed that. Luke doesn't record it, but it's recorded in Matthew. And I would ask you to turn to Matthew's account of this right now with me. It's in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, and we'll begin reading with verse 41. In the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law and elders mocked him. Verse 42. He saved others, they said, but he cannot save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. Now look at verse 44 and mark the words. In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. The priests and elders said, if you're Messiah, come down from the cross, prove it. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross and prove it. And what did the thief say? We read it right there. In the same way. With the same words. It's the same words. They had to understand what the priests and elders understood. They had to understand that Jesus had claimed to be Messiah. This thief hurled the same insult at Jesus as the religious leaders. You're Messiah? Prove it. Your king, prove it. He may not have known all we know, but he knew more than we think. He knew about the miracles. He knew this man had made blind men see. He knew that he had made paralyzed folks walk. He knew he'd raised the dead. He knew. Like us, there were some things he knew, but we're like the thief in another way also. Sooner or later, Jesus forces all of us to go to Calvary. To go see him there, beaten, seemingly defeated, on a cross. If you had asked me several months ago, what was the greatest illustration of faith in all of Scripture? I would not have hesitated. I would have said immediately, that thief on the cross. I don't understand. However, after the last 2 weeks of study, I see him in a different light. It was not only that he knew and we know, it's that he was there at Calvary, just like Jesus brings all of us to Calvary. Sooner or later, Jesus brings all of us to the gore of Calvary and demands that we embrace Him there as Savior and King. Where is it to which we're always called in the gospel? We're always called. Is it to the Sermon on the Mount? No. That's not the centerpiece. Is it the resurrection? No. That's certainly a crucial point. But we're always called to the cross. We're always called to a beaten, bloody Savior and King. Jesus was on the cross that day, and in a way, He still is. Now, of course, we don't believe He keeps dying. He died once for our sins. But when I was called, and when you were called, was there somebody on the cross? Yes, there was. And He was bloody, and He was beaten, and He was gory. He'll always bring us there. Never, never can a man come to God and bypass the cross. And folks, here is the kicker. There is an automatic resistance in us. There's an actual scorn toward embracing that kind of Messiah, embracing that kind of King. You see, we want a powerful CEO type. What has become the religion of our day? It's the self-help books. It's pick yourself up by your own bootstrap books. We want a powerful CEO type. We want a model leader whose great strength will be an example for our own rise to power. We want a cool Savior. That's Janet's grandchildren's favorite word. Cool. That they see something they like. Cool. Cool. We don't go to Calvary and say, cool. Power people. Power with people with wealth. People on the boards. People who are cool. Who wear cool clothes and drive cool cars and live in cool neighborhoods. People who throw the right parties and belong to the right clubs. You know what? It's hard to introduce. It's hard for them to introduce their friends to the Jesus of the cross. Powerful men and women, they don't like this kind of king, a victim. I remember all week long, I remembered a lady early in my ministry. And she came up to me after a sermon one day. And she was really, really mad. And she said, why must you always speak of the blood and gore of Jesus? What a great picture, that resistance. And if that resistance, if you don't understand that resistance, you don't know your own soul. Look at him. Look at him. Is that the Christ you want? Yeah, I mean, think about it. You're there at Calvary, and you see this man. I mean, the nails are driven through his hands. It's an ugly thing. He has been flogged. We talked about what that means. It's just gore. It's horrid. And Isaiah said, we turn our faces. We don't want to. There's no beauty that would attract us to him. Is that the man you want as king? I thought for all those years that it was really something that the thief recognized the dying Jesus as King. And he was hard to recognize in that way. But you know what? The resistance, it was not in Jesus. The resistance was in the thief. He didn't want that kind of Savior either. And the chief priests and elders didn't. Nobody did. Just like the thieves and everyone born into this world, we have a stubborn and sinful resistance to recognizing our need for a crucified Savior, our need for a crucified King. When Paul talked about the gospel coming to that great city of Corinth, the city that stood more for worldly power and wealth than any other city in the world at that time, even more than Rome. When he talked about bringing the gospel to Rome, what did he say? Read it. You can go on this afternoon and read two great chapters. The first chapter of 1 Corinthians, the first two chapters. In that second chapter, he reminds the Corinthians. He said, what did I preach? I preached one message. It was only a few words. Christ and Him crucified. And what did Paul say? Paul said, that message of the crucified Christ to the intellectual, to the worldly, wise Greeks, to the powerful Greeks, it was foolishness. They laughed at the message, just like the elders said, hey, come down if you're the Christ. We don't need a crucified Messiah. And what was he to the Jews? Paul wrote that he was foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the moralistic Jews. At one point, early in Julius Caesar's career, Rome turned against him. He said, I better get out of here. He sailed out into the Aegean with his leading officers in his army. And he was captured by some pirates. And they knew who he was. And they demanded 12,000 pieces of silver. And they sent his leading officers to go get the money. Caesar was with these pirates for about 40 days. And he ate with them. Yeah, he was a powerful man. They enjoyed him. And he ate with them and he laughed with them. And every once in a while he would look at them and he'd say, you know, you're going to pay for this. I'm going to come back and get every one of you and I'm going to crucify you. And they laughed. And you know the rest of the story. They came and they got the 12,000 pieces of gold. Caesar was set free. He immediately returned to Rome, raised a fleet, and went after those pirates, and he crucified everyone to the man. You know what? I like that. The world loves Julius Caesar. We love that kind of leader. We love that kind of CEO. Tough, powerful. And we don't see that on the cross. Look at him. Is that your king? Pilate put a sign up over the cross. And what did it say? It said, Jesus, King of the Jews. And he wasn't doing that just to mock Jesus. He was doing that to mock the Jews. He hated the Jews. The Jews hated him. And he said, here is a joke of a king for a joke of a people. And they didn't want a king like him, and neither do we. The crucifixion offends us. Yet, folks, he is the king that we need. He's a king for sinners. He's a king dying for a nation of sinners. The thief was not the only one who made an unlikely discernment. If you're a Christian, so have you. In places where autonomy and self-sufficiency is worshipped, a crucified Messiah is not. And if you know him, you've gone to him as a sinner, and you've embraced a bloody Christ, bloody for our own sin, as Daniel told us, under the justice of God. You've embraced him, and you have said, I need a crucified king. That's the kind of king I need. Secondly, I want you to see a timely fear. Look at verse 39 of Luke 23. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God since you're under the same sentence? What did the thief say? He said to the other thief, you're under the same sentence. We're dying here. We're dying. Don't you fear God? He said, we're dying. It's time. We're not going to see the sunset today. It's time to fear God. We're going to meet him, and we're going to meet him as thieves and criminals. You know, nothing brings life and eternity into focus like death. If we found out right now that we only had 6 hours to live, 6 hours from now we were going to die, our perspectives would change about life, our perspectives would change about eternity. There was a desperation in this thief's cry for mercy. It was time for desperation. He was dying. He was about to meet God face to face. You know, if that thief, think about it, if that thief had been a businessman down in the middle of Jerusalem, renting out apartments and condos to the Passover pilgrims, you know, he would have been going through town, he would have been making money, busy about the day, looked up and he saw that cross out there on Golgotha, you think he would have given it a second thought? You think he would have said, hey, remember me when you come into your kingdom? He wouldn't have even thought about it. There would have been no desperation. He was dying, and it was time for fear, and that's a good thing. You know, especially in evangelical Christianity, I'm not talking about liberal Christianity, they've just left the cardinal doctrines all along, but even inside of evangelical, especially in evangelical Christianity, there is a real, we avoid, there's just a real effort to avoid saying the fear of God, or the fear of God's judgment, or the fear of hell. And we say, you know, Jesus would never, he's such a loving Savior, he would never scare anyone into the faith. He would never scare anyone into confession and into heaven. Let me tell you, people that say that, it's not only that they don't know Scripture. It is an effort to sell a salvation, but not from sin. It's an effort to sell a redemption, but without a sacrifice. It is an effort to sell an eternity without a hell. Start reading the Bible. I dare you. Go home this afternoon. If you walk in here saying, you know, you're just going to scare people into that, let me tell you what. You go home and start reading. I don't care where you start. Start in Genesis. Start in Leviticus. Start in the Psalms. Start in Isaiah. Start in Matthew. You will hear one message over and over and over again. Fear God. Fear God. Fear God. How did the thief know? I'll tell you how he knew. He was dying, he was desperate, and he was afraid, and that's good. He ought to have been. In Deuteronomy 32:29, we read, God says to Israel, oh, that you were wise, oh, that you would understand and consider you are going to die. You know, we make plans, we buy insurance. I want to take care of my family if I die. We made preparation for our souls. Are we prepared to meet him? What if you were to die right now? That's why that thief knew. He was desperate. A young man was flown into the Alaskan wilderness. His adventure began in the spring of 1981. He was flown into that desolate north country. He wanted to photograph the beauty and the mysteries of the tundra. The first few entries in his diary were just full of wonder and awe. He had all the photo equipment. He had 500 rolls of film. He had several firearms. He had 1,400 pounds of provisions. But along the way, the diary began to change. In August, he wrote, I should have used more foresight about arranging my departure. I'll find out soon. He waited and waited, and no one came. He made all these elaborate plans. All the photographic equipment, all the food, everything. He made plans for this whole thing, but he forgot to arrange for his rescue. And in November in 1981, he died in a nameless valley on a nameless lake 225 miles northeast of Fairbanks. The thief. He had lived his life and made all the preparations for life, and he got to the end. He was scared. Don't you fear God this afternoon? I fear God. I'm going to die. William Saroyan, before his death, he's an American writer, and before his death in 1981, he telephoned the Associated Press, and he made a very Saroyan-like observation. He said to the Associated Press, everyone has got to die, but I've always believed an exception would be made in my case. We all think that way, don't we? You know, he ended that call. After he said, I always believe an exception would be made in my case, he ended the call with two words, a question. Now what? John Climacus was a 7th century ascetic. He wrote The Ladder of Divine Ascent. He encouraged Christians to remember the reality of death. He wrote these words, "You cannot pass a day devoutly unless you think of it as your last day." He called the thought of death the most essential of all works. And we think that's morbid. No, that's smart. He would have said, "You're not ready to live until you're ready to die." He wrote this, "A man who has heard himself sentenced to death will not worry about the way the theaters are run." Are you afraid of death? Are you? Are you afraid of hell? Are you afraid of God? If you're not a Christian, you ought to be afraid of all three. If you are a Christian learns to fear God that he might not fear death, that he might not fear hell, that he can say, "It is well with my soul." You know, even in eternity, you will not outlive your fear of God. When we've been in eternity for a million years, we'll fear him far more than we do today. An unlikely discernment, a timely fear, and finally, I want you to see an unusual grace. Look at verse 42. I love these two verses. Then he said, "Jesus, how sweet this is. Jesus, you remember me. I'm going to embrace a crucified king. You remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered that old thief, "I tell you the truth. Today, you will be with me in heaven." Almost every sermon I read about this thief spoke of the great grace he was shown. I went back and I looked at sermons I preached on this passage and I always talked about, "Boy, this is a trophy of God's grace." And we say, you know, he didn't know that much and Jesus saved him. He was only a thief. Jesus saved him. You know, that's the way most sermons I read about the thief, that was their theme. Well, I'm before you this morning to repent of that observation. Listen to me. If that thief had less knowledge, that didn't demand more grace. If he had less morality, that didn't demand more grace. I look back at the knowledge I had about Jesus, and I must say this. I look back at the knowledge I had about Jesus and salvation when I became a Christian. You know, the thief may have had more knowledge than I did. I've certainly come to understand that my own hypocrisy and moral pride makes that thief look like my moral superior. To marvel, for us to sit and piously marvel at the grace the thief received, as if it took less grace to save us, is a gross misunderstanding of our own sin. It's a gross misunderstanding of the grace of God. It was an unusual grace that saved that thief. It was. It is an unusual grace that saves us all. It's a sobering thought. God paid no more for me than he did for the thief. And he paid no more for the thief than he did for me. I read a paragraph this week, and I want to close with this. It comes from Robert Capon, from a book entitled Between Noon and Three. And he was talking about, Robert Capon was talking about grace and God and the prodigal son. Remember the parable? And then this is what he wrote. "You're worried about permissiveness," talking about grace. He said, "You're worried about permissiveness, about the way the preaching of grace seems to say it's okay to do all kinds of terrible things as long as you just walk in afterward and take the free gift of God's forgiveness. Now, while you and I may be worried about seeming to give permission, Jesus apparently wasn't. He wasn't afraid of giving the prodigal a kiss instead of a lecture, a party instead of probation. And he proved that by bringing in the elder brother at the end of the story and having him raise pretty much the same objections as we do. He's angry about the party. He complains that his father is lowering standards and ignoring virtue, that music, dancing, and a fatted calf are, in effect, just so many permissions to go on and break the law. And to that, Jesus has the father say only one thing. Cut that out. We're not playing good boys and bad boys anymore. Your brother was dead and he's alive again. The name of the game from now on is grace. not bookkeeping. You know, that thief on the cross, he was the prodigal son. And Jesus looked at him and said, today you're going to be with me in heaven. This day may have started with you on the cross, but it's going to end with you at a party. And we're the elder brothers standing there. You're going to throw a party for a thief? Even the Romans crucified him. Even the Romans said he's not fit to live. And you're going to take him to heaven?
So, how did he know?
The same way we know, folks.
How did he get it?
The same way we get it.